Amen. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of Paul's letters near the back of the Scriptures. And as you're turning there, I want to bring up a couple of items. First off, as you were walking into the building this morning, you would probably receive one of these little cards. It says, "Pray for three." And on the back, it has four Scripture verses. We want to encourage you to pray for people in your life that don't know Jesus. It might be your grandchild. It might be one of your kids. It could be your neighbor, somebody you're working with. Maybe you're already doing this, and you're doing some system that helps you to remember to pray. Carry on. But if this is something that would help you, we want to encourage you to be praying for three. A short little story. I've been praying for a gentleman since December of 2019. He's on my little prayer journal, and we had lost contact with him. And literally 2 weeks ago, as I was walking, trying to keep up with Norman, our 10,000 steps a day, I ran across him, and I walked by him, and all of a sudden I paused, and I was like, turned around, and I says, "You look familiar." And he looked back, and he goes, kind of puzzled. And as we finally realized who we were, and I remembered his name, I was overjoyed because I had the opportunity not only to greet him, I had been praying for him, but I have now an opportunity to reconnect with him. And so be persistent in your prayers for those who don't know Jesus. And secondly, I want to highlight something that Pastor Sean already said, but we are going to be handing out bread after the service on the corner of 16th Avenue and 11th Street. So I'm all lost in this place. Is this the parking lot over here? Back there. Okay. Basically, when you get out of the parking lot and you turn right on 4th, you just stay on 4th till you get to 11th, and then you make a left on 11th, and right there on that corner by that park near the Good Earth, we will be handing out bread. Any of you are welcome to come. If you say, "Well, I don't know what this looks like," just come and observe. Even if you've got 10, 15 minutes, we're going to be doing that right after the service. But it is a great way to connect with this part of the city. You will meet people from all kinds of backgrounds, and it's an incredible opportunity. We have been getting to know people, sharing the gospel. In fact, on Wednesday night in our growth group, we had somebody that's connected to our bread ministry that was in our group, and that was refreshing. And then finally, next Sunday, right after the service, I would like to lead a few of you, whoever would like to go for a prayer walk. And we're going to do that. We're just going to meet here the Underwood Room. I'm learning my way around this place. In the Underwood Room, we'll meet for a few minutes, and then we'll go out. Well, literally, it's going to take us an hour, so you'll be delaying your lunch for an hour. But if you would like to go with me to pray for the city, that's next Sunday. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read all 10 verses this morning and then dig in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me pray. Father, you alone are the Lord, the beginning and the end. You are the great I Am. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You're forgiving the iniquity and the transgression and the sin, but you by no means clear the guilty. And the truth is, Father, I am guilty and we are guilty. We deserve your just judgment. But gracious Father, you provided a means, you provided a way that we might escape your wrath. And I thank you. You sent your only Son into this world who suffered and died in our place. Thank you. Your mercy is astounding. And today, Lord, for those who have tasted this grace, I pray that we would hear your word and we would heed your word because of your Spirit that dwells within us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this place who does not know you, would you have mercy on their souls and graciously would you awaken them, Jesus, even in this very hour. And so I'm boldly asking you, Lord, to do what only you can do, that you would cause your word to root in us, that your word would accomplish your purposes as you have desired. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The church in Thessalonica began, as we read in Acts chapter 17. It's in that text that we realize that Paul and Silas, who we meet in this letter that we just read, Paul and Silas and Timothy arrive in Thessalonica. They had just been to the city of Philippi. They had just planted the church there. And they arrive in the city of Thessalonica, and like Paul's habit, they go to the Jewish synagogue, and he begins to preach Christ. Now, Paul was only in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. And we're told in Acts 17 that while he was there, he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he was saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ," or the promised Messiah. So you get the picture. For three Saturdays, he's opening up the Bible or his scroll, and he's reading from the Old Testament, and he's reasoning and he's speaking to them that this Jesus that I'm proclaiming was actually spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's declaring the gospel to the people in that great city. And Acts 17 tells us that there were some Jews that actually were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. But we are also told that there was a great many Greeks who were persuaded, and as the Scriptures say, not a few leading women, they also join Paul and Silas. Unfortunately, there was a great number of Jews that were jealous. And they cause a riot, and they stir up the crowd, and they drag some of the brothers in front of the city authorities. And Paul and Silas are quietly rushed out of town by the brothers. And so in a matter of 3 weeks, that's all Paul had with them, the church in Thessalonica was formed. Paul will carry on. He goes to the city of Berea, then he'll go to the city of Athens, and then he'll go to the city of Corinth. But as he is traveling, he is wondering and he is worrying and he is praying for the church in Thessalonica. And so while he's in Athens, he sends his brother Timothy back to the city to build them up, to encourage them, but also to get some news. And so when he's in Corinth, here comes Timothy, and he comes back with some news. And when Paul hears the news, he is overjoyed. And he pens this letter. And he starts with these 10 verses. And these 10 verses, they can be nicely broken up into two sections. But what these 10 verses do is they paint a beautiful picture of what God has done in the city of Thessalonica. What a beautiful picture of the church. And I think, by God's grace, it is a beautiful picture of what God can do at First Baptist. Paul, like he usually does, he starts with a greeting and then he breaks out into a praise or a thanksgiving. And so verse 1 is the greeting and verses 2 through 10 is his prayer of thanksgiving. And I think that prayer is broken up into two sections. First, where he's focused on the church, and then he focuses on the gospel. Now, it's hard to tell where he stops praying and he begins to preach, but the focus is the church that he's thankful for and the gospel that created the church that he's thankful for. And so let's dig in. Let's not quickly rush over the greeting. Verse 1, notice who's writing. Paul, Silvanus, which is also Silas, and Timothy, the very three that entered the city of Thessalonica and started the church there. Now together they are writing back. And who are they writing to? To the church. Now, when he uses the language, Paul isn't envisioning a building. And when he's using the language of church, he's not envisioning a Sunday morning service, although they likely had that, where they would gather on the first day of the week. When Paul is using the word there, he's literally saying to the gathering. The gathering. The gathering of Thessalonians, people from Thessalonica. This is a gathering, a local gathering. But then he says something interesting that he doesn't do in every one of his letters. He says, the gathering of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a strange way to write and to talk. Typically, Paul will write to the church in Corinth. But here he writes to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of that. The Apostle Paul... He loves the expression in Christ, in Him. You just read Ephesians 1 in your own time this week and underline every time he says in Christ or in Him. I could spend all morning on that phrase, but I won't. But I just want you, what does he mean by that? Let me just simply say this. John 15, verse 4, the words of Jesus. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. When Paul says to the church of Thessalonians who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that this church finds its life, its strength, its stability from none other than God Himself and Jesus who saved them. In other words, God created this church, and God is the one who's continuing the life of this church. First Baptist, we need to constantly be reminded of this. Our source of life is not in our activities. It's not in our busyness. It's not in the fact that we're going to go hand out bread after the service. Our source of life is in none other than Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes this little greeting with two words, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. And we could just, you know, glide by that and go, that's nice of him, that's kind of him. But those two words are powerful. And again, I could preach all morning on those two words. I won't, but literally those two words are reminding us that our life, our joy, our wholeness is due to our connection with Jesus. And it's none other than a gift that the Lord has given us. And so Paul starts with just greeting them. And remember, he's overjoyed when he's doing this, okay? He is pumped. He's just got good news from Timothy. And so he doesn't waste a lot of time on the greeting. Instead, he moves to a prayer of thanksgiving. And literally in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God. Now, you know what my tendency is to do when I get good news? I go, I'll look at the person and I'll go, good job, way to go. But Paul is not doing that. Did you notice that? He's not saying, hey, you Thessalonians, way to go. You're doing a great job. I was only there for 3 weeks and you're hanging in there. You're doing great. No, he stops to praise God. He stops to say, thank you, God, for this good news. That's significant. If you see somebody in your life that's growing closer to the Lord, growing in maturity, that's not their work. That's the work of God in their life. And so give the credit to the Lord. Paul, we give thanks to God. And notice two little words that are attached to that. Paul says, we, that's the three of us, give thanks to God always. And for all of you, constantly. In other words, this is his habit. This is his practice. Paul is diligent in doing this. Stopping to say thank you, God, for the church of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it your habit to pause and say thank you, Lord, for Pastor Norm? For your brothers that gathered in the Underwood room yesterday? Your sisters who are going to be gathering together this Sunday or this Saturday coming up. Is that your practice? Is it your practice to say, thank you, God, for the people of my growth group that are growing in you? That's what Paul's saying. This is my habit. This is my practice. But how does he give thanks? He describes his giving thanks to the Lord in three different ways. I want you to notice, firstly, he says mentioning in verse 2, and then in verse 3, he will say, verse 3 starts with remembering, and then look in verse 4, it says, for we know, or if you have the New American in front of you, it says knowing. So how does he give thanks? Mentioning, remembering, and knowing. The word mentioning is a word that where you're offering up a petition to the Lord. That's all it's often used in the scripture. And so you get this picture of the Apostle Paul. He's not only just thinking, oh, Lord, that church over there. He's actually thinking of names and people that he met in his 3 weeks, or people that when Timothy comes back and he makes a report and he's literally mentioning names of people to the Lord. This is his practice and this is his habit. Now, Paul is not just praying for the Thessalonians. He's also praying for the Bereans and the Athenians and the churches in Galatia and the church of Antioch and the church of Jerusalem. Like this is his practice. He's a busy man, but he's mentioning people. But he's also remembering. And it's not just in his prayers, he's not just simply oh Lord, remember Fred over there and just take care of him. He's saying, thank you, Lord, for Fred. And then look what he remembers. Three things. Remembering before our God and Father. So literally he understands that when he's giving thanks, he's actually in the presence of God the Father. And what is he doing? He's saying, God, I thank you for their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. You catch those three words, those three qualities, these faith, love, and hope? You see that? He says, thank you, God, for their faith and their love and their hope. But how does he know they have faith, love, and hope? He's actually heard from Timothy. He's actually witnessed during his 3 weeks. He's actually witnessed the fruit of these things. And he says, so I've seen, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, for their work of faith. What is a work of faith? A faith, it's a good work that's produced from faith. And Paul and Timothy could actually point to situations in the lives of the people that he's mentioning and saying, my goodness, there's this good work that this individual is doing. Thank you, Lord, for doing that in them. Well, he doesn't stop there. He carries on. And thank you, God, for their labor of love. Love is not easy, is it? If you think love is easy, you've got love all wrong. The greatest example of love is God sent his son to die in our place for us. It cost him his life. Love is costly. Love will cost you your time, your money, your energy, maybe your life. When the scriptures say, husbands, love your wives, it's not saying that that's going to be easy. To love your wives means you give yourself away to her. Boy, do I fail at that every day. But he says, Lord, thank you for their labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians 4, take a little peek ahead, verse 9 and 10. This is what Paul says of this church. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's high praise. I don't need to teach you. God's already taught you. For that indeed is what you are doing in verse 10. You're doing it to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So not only are they loving the brothers in Thessalonica, but they're loving the brothers in Philippi and Berea. I don't know how they were doing this. I don't know what that looked like. But the Apostle Paul says, God, thank you that these people labor in loving one another. If Paul was writing about us, would he say this? If he was praying for us in this prayer closet, would he be able to say this of us? He doesn't stop there. He has one more. And thank you, God, for the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is significant. You see, in chapter 2, verse 14, we read these words. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. What Paul is saying is, just like Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, and just like the early church suffered at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, so you Thessalonians are suffering at the hands of your own countrymen right there in Thessalonica. And in that suffering, they have a steadfastness of hope. When I suffer, I like to run to wherever I can find comfort. I don't know about if that's you. But as they suffered, they ran with intensity towards Jesus. They waited on him. They were steadfast in that. They were hoping in something eternal, and they were having, there was nothing on this earth that kept them rooted or they were looking for and longing for. And Paul is saying, thank you, God, for the steadfastness of hope that they have. I would love it if Paul was still around and if Paul was mentioning my name, if Paul could actually pray that about me. This is how he prays for the church. That means he's got news that this is how the church functions. These aren't empty words, okay? You see, when Paul doesn't have anything to say thank you for, to God for, he doesn't. Read the letter to the Galatians. He doesn't stop to give thanks to God. But here he does. And so he's mentioning, he's remembering, but in verse 4, as he's giving thanks to God, he's knowing. What is he knowing? For we know brothers. He knows that they're family. So he calls them brothers. Loved by God. He knows that they're loved by God. And he knows what? That God has chosen them. Again, that's high praise. In the letter to Ephesians, Paul writes this of the Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Throughout the scriptures, we read the language of God chooses, God chooses, God chooses. That's not because of who we are or how good we are or how great of a decision we will someday make. God just chooses us because he loves us. I don't understand that, but I'm humbled by that. And so the Apostle Paul says, thank you, God, as I remember Sally and Frank and Joe, and thank you for them, and thank you, Lord, for the steadfastness of hope and their labor of love and, oh, their work of faith. And, Lord, I know that they're brothers chosen by you. Thank you, Lord. That's how he's praying. That's how he's giving thanks. Can I ask a question? How does Paul know with such certainty that they've been chosen by God? And this is where the focus changes from the church of the Thessalonians to the gospel. And I want you to notice the three stages of the gospel in the rest of this chapter. It's beautiful. It's precious. Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The very first stage of the gospel is Paul and Silas and Timothy wandered into Thessalonica, not wandered, they had a purpose in it, but they came to Thessalonica and they brought the gospel. As they opened up the scriptures for those 3 days in the synagogue. He says that right there, because our gospel came to you not only in word. So it did come in word. He spoke it. And what did he speak? Let me remind you. I said this on the front end, but I'm going to say it again. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's preaching the gospel. Or guys, what did we learn yesterday? What is the gospel? God? Beyond us, holy, gracious, merciful, but will not let us who've sinned be left alone. There will be a judgment. Man, remember? And what have we done? We've fallen short of his glory. We're guilty of sin and iniquity and transgression. But God sent Christ, remember? And what did Christ do for us? Not only did he come and live the perfect life, but he died on a cross, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, never to conquer death. And the question is, what will we do with that? How will we respond? That's what Paul was doing. That's what Silas was doing. That's what Timothy was doing for those 3 days. They brought the word, the message, the gospel. I like football, so I brought my little football with me today. The first step is Paul delivered the message, the gospel. But notice the second stage. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, second half of verse 5, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. What's that second stage? They received the word. They caught the ball. They were persuaded, as the book of Acts says. They clung to the gospel. They trusted in the gospel. They responded to the gospel. But why? How'd that work? Let me back up again. Because it wasn't that they just simply spoke the word, but did you notice in verse 5, but they came to them not just with the word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Some would say that word power there is actually a picture of when Paul was preaching the gospel, he also did incredible miracles, powerful miracles, which he does in many cities. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that there are signs that the apostles had where they would do these miracles, which would attest that their message was from the Lord. But the context here tells us of even a greater power than somebody who is sick and got better. The context here speaks of a power that transformed them from the inside and changed their behavior. Listen to Matthew Henry. Sometimes the oldest guys are the best ones to read. They not only heard the sound of the gospel, but they submitted to the power of the gospel. It did not merely tickle their ear, but it affected their hearts. A divine power went along with it for convincing their consciences and amending their lives. This gospel put to death their lust, weaned them from the world, and raised them up to heavenly things. This is the power that he speaks of. It's a power that comes from the Holy Spirit, a power that came and brought about full conviction. You see, the Word of God, when it's united by the power of the Holy Spirit, is so powerful that it transforms and changes us. So when these men responded and received the Word, we're told that they literally became imitators of not only of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they became imitators of Jesus himself. I cannot live like Jesus. I fail, if I'm honest, probably every moment. But God at work in me can change me and transform me so that I grow in my likeness of him. This was going on in this church. Paul brings a message that comes with power of the Spirit. The church, the people of God, some Jews, many Greeks, not a few leading women, received this word, believed this word, responded to this word. They became imitators. But notice something. This is fascinating. They not only became imitators of us, but they received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Norm likes to run. I hate running. I think it's Well, first off, I've never seen somebody smile while they're running. Maybe I haven't seen anybody, but maybe I haven't seen Norm close up when he's running. It's just to me, it seems like affliction that you're just putting on yourself. These people in great affliction have great joy. There is no other answer than that that's from the Holy Spirit. When I was a little boy, I was in grade 5, maybe 6. My dad got a phone call. I will never forget this moment. It was from my Uncle Jan, who was a pastor in Florida. I love my Uncle Jan. He always had a smile on his face. But a year ago, he went home to be with the Lord. But on that day, his two children went home to be with the Lord. His two oldest, his 16-year-old Danny and his 15-year-old Judy. I was quite a bit younger. I knew them. I always looked up to them. But a drunk driver just in front of their home decided to pass on the inside of a semi-truck and took the lives of both of them right in front of their home. They heard the bang. Uncle Jan ran out and saw the horror of his life. My dad and my oldest brother and some of my uncles had got on a plane here in Calgary, and they flew down to see my uncle and his family. They went to the funeral, and they came back with word and pictures. And I'll never forget a picture that was in the local newspaper there in Florida of my uncle at the graveside of his two oldest children. And there's a smile on his face. The smile wasn't fake. The smile was real. The smile did not mean he wasn't suffering. Some 10, 11 years later, Lynn and I passed through their home and stopped and talked to them, and they had the pictures of the two up on their fireplace mantle, and I asked about how they dealt with that, and Uncle Jan simply said, "Every day is painful. We miss them." And yet, because of the Spirit that lived and resided in him, he could smile and continue to smile. He had a joy that was inexplicable. This is the power of the gospel. But the gospel didn't stop there, did it? There is a third stage. And I love the way Paul talks about this. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You see, not only did they take the ball, but they were like, "It's our turn to deliver it." And the word he uses is incredible. It's a rare word, sounded forth. It's a word that would have been used of a trumpet blast when they're calling the men to war. It's a word that would describe a thunder as it rolls through a valley. Everybody heard it. That's the word he's using. And what's sounding forth? The very message they received from Paul and Silas and Timothy, that's the word that they're passing on. That's what he says. "For not only has the word of the Lord," which is the message, the gospel, "sounded forth from you, but your faith in God." What else is going on? They are seeing their good works. They are seeing that these are transformed lives, changed people. And where is it going? Macedonia, which would have been Philippi and Berea, but all the way down to Corinth, down in Achaia. But then Paul says he's gone forth everywhere. I go back to my uncle. Not a large town in Florida where this happened. But the gospel got out because of his faith in the Lord. And his works of faith got out as escaped that part of the world, literally. So I've heard of stories in Baltimore, and I've heard of stories all across southern Alberta. Our lives were affected because of the joy that this couple had in the gospel, even though their two oldest, their two treasures, were gone. And Paul is saying something similar is happening here. In fact, he says in verse 9, I don't have to say anything. These reports are coming to us. They're telling us that you received us. They're telling us how you turned to God from idols. What's an idol? Well, it can be a religious symbol that you bow down to, but it's something that you see as that will give you life, that will give you meaning, that will give you hope. And they were turning their back on the things that once gave them life, that once gave them hope, that once gave them joy, and now they were turning to God. And the world was talking about it. Does the world talk about how you've turned from idols towards the living God? Or when the world looks at you and me, do they say, this guy really loves money more than he loves the Lord? This person really loves his family more than he loves the Lord. This person really loves, you see what I'm saying? And then finally, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Even though they were suffering, they did not turn their eyes and their gaze and their focus off of the God who saved them and rescued them, the message that Paul delivered to them. They, with one eye, both eyes, they were focused on eternity. They were waiting for Jesus to come back. As John says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But not only to come back, but to deliver them from the judgment that they deserved. First Baptist, let me ask you a question. Is this us? Lynn often says that I'm guilty of always wanting to fix things. Maybe some of you husbands understand that. So my response often to a passage like this would be, First Baptist, let's do this. Let's make this happen. But can we? Who's Paul saying thank you to? This was the work of God. So what do we do with this beautiful picture? Could I invite you to pray? Could I invite you to pray that this would be true of us with growing measure? That when people down in Lethbridge and Red Deer think of First Baptist, they think, oh, this is them. Let's pray that God would do this among us. I can't make this happen. You can't. God can. And maybe one other thing. Maybe when we catch each other in works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope, it's okay to give them a hug and say, thank you for following Jesus. But why don't we just stop and just say, Lord, thank you for doing this great work in this person. Let's pray for it and let's thank God for it when we see it. And may the gospel, which I believe is explosive because it grows, effective because it will accomplish God's purpose, powerful, not like dynamite, but powerful like a seed that pushes out of the ground and looks for the sun, and eventually it finds the sun, and then it begins to produce fruit. That kind of power. May the gospel do that great work at First Baptist. Let me pray. Jesus, I love you. I don't deserve you. Thousand years ago, you came to this earth to die on our behalf. Thank you. While I was still your enemy, you died for me. Thank you. And Father, I pray that this gospel, this good news would be such a treasure to us here at First Baptist that it would produce a fruit that's remarkable and beautiful with ever-increasing measure. Would we be a people not only who receive the word, but then pass it on? And God, in your grace, would you cause that word to bear fruit? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.